today. Father, I come before you and I just ask for any spirit that is in this place that is not of you to depart in the name of Yeshua Messiah, that your word, unadulterated, uninhibited, would go forth and that we would hear exactly what it is that you did with and the message you gave to some of the greatest men of our scriptures, the apostles, the ones that walked with Yeshua, your son. So, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes. It's as if sometimes we need to have you open the eyes of the blind spiritually and open the ears of the deaf spiritually more than we need it in the physical realm. So, Father, I pray that that would be so that you may receive glory, so that your word would go forth. And it's in Yeshua's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'm not sure. I'm looking around and pretty much I recognize everybody here. Are we all in agreement there's only one truth?
Yes.
Are we in agreement that all of the books of the New Testament were inspired by the Creator?
Yes.
Are we then in agreement that Peter was correct when he said there is no private interpretation of the Scriptures? Good. I got everybody on board, Jim. It's highly unusual, but I like it. This is good. It's a good start to the day. Because as we take a look at these apostles and how they walked, as we look at the disciples, as we read the entire Bible, it doesn't really matter where, you have to understand one thing. There is a common recurring theme. Anyone who is truly following the Word of God was hated, despised, often beaten, and sometimes killed. They never received the ones who were sent by God, ever. What does ever mean, Elling? I got you back. I'm going to take advantage of you. Ever means ever, right?
Yeah, ever.
Elling said it. It's fixed in stone. They never received the ones who were truly sent by God. In fact, God always chose the people that nobody thought he would choose. And we're going to see that recurring in this short version of the book of Acts today. And so today, I'm going to continue with the last few weeks, and we had a question of the week, right? If you were here the last few weeks, I just asked a question. The question is for you to examine, for you to think about, ponder on, hopefully. And this week's question is, are you examining the Scriptures in context?
Yes.
Because without context, we're lost. And, you know, this obviously is going to be centered a lot around Acts chapter 10 today in the context of what was being conveyed by the Father to Peter, which is lost by and large today in this world. But we'll get there in a minute. For right now, we're starting in Acts chapter 9, and it opens up with Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters so he could go to Damascus and wreak more havoc with the believers up there, right? You guys, hopefully, even if you didn't read it this week, you've read this many, many times. It's all very familiar to us. But Paul was just introduced to us at the end of chapter 7. Here we are at the very beginning of chapter 9, and he's continuing to breathe these threats of murder. And sometimes we think, well, Stephen was just stoned a few weeks ago, or two Torah portions ago, or whatever. We don't really look at these scriptures in context of time. Does anybody know just off the top of their head how long the book of Acts is from beginning to end? In years. 35 approximately. There's nobody that has an exact, because everybody's hemming and hawing about the, you know, death of Messiah. But the bottom line is 32 to 35 years. Everybody has, we have fixed dates in there, but sometimes we'll have chapter 8 goes to chapter 9. We might have 2 years. We're not told. So you have to understand, Paul is wreaking havoc on the church because he is very soon going to meet his maker and have a conversion. But between the end of chapter 7, where he's introduced, and in chapter 9, when he's getting to meet Yeshua in reality and changing his life, It says that he murdered a lot of people, and he imprisoned a lot of people, and he had a lot of people beaten. And it says this in different places throughout Scripture, both in the book of Acts and other books. So Paul has basically wreaked havoc on the church and caused a lot of chaos. He is a man that has murdered people, beaten people, and he thinks he's doing God a favor. He's a violent man filled with anger and rage, and in his mind, and the people he was associating with, it was a righteous anger. He says, and he says this himself later, he says, I was zealous for the law of God. He goes as far as to have the audacity to say, in the ways of Torah, I was blameless. You know what that's equivalent to saying? In the ways of Torah, I'm perfect. I don't make mistakes. I haven't ever broken Torah. But that was his self-assessment. And as you read through the Scriptures, Paul sometimes is very careful to say, not the Lord saying, but I say, this is what I think you should do, right? Well, I'm going to do the same thing to Paul today. Not the Lord saying, but this is what I say about Paul, okay? Maybe he was pretty good at keeping the Torah, but he missed it in a few areas. And because I'm allowed to, I'm going to talk about them today. Paul fell into this trap of having hatred, anger, and bitterness in his heart. He just was in a place, in a time, and in a position of authority where he was able to act it out without repercussion. Where we are in a land far away, we can't do that today. You end up in jail or on death row. But Yeshua said a statement in the New Testament about lust and adultery. I apologize. And he said, if you just look at a woman with the intent in your heart, that it was just the same as committing adultery. So do you think that was an isolated incident? That's the only thing that Yeshua is really looking into your heart? Or are we starting to see a pattern throughout the Torah portions, the prophets, the New Testament, that it's all about the heart, right? If everything is about the heart, then what is in our heart? Is it the same as Paul, but we're just in a place where we can't do that? See, Paul thought he was getting rid of the people who were hindering the true faith of God. Kind of sounds like the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. Kind of sounds like the Muslims who dare to actually follow the Quran. Kind of sounds like the radical Hindus in India who are killing people. Oh no, Tom, Hinduism's a peaceful religion. Well, maybe in New York City it is, but I'm talking about in India. They're killing people. There are a lot of different religions that say you do it our way or it's beatings, prison, or death, which is exactly what Paul was doing here. And I would suggest to you that Satan has used this tactic for years and years. Why do something new? Paul says this about himself in Acts 26, 9 through 11, and we'll get there in a month or two. But he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Yeshua of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. This is a very disturbed man. Says Paul said, I compelled them to blaspheme. Well, what could that mean? Maybe he compelled them to renounce their faith, just like they did through the Middle Ages, just like they did in Constantine's time. He didn't rescue Christianity. It was a do or die ultimatum. Stop following the ways of the Bible and follow our pagan rituals. But we'll let you use the name Jesus. This has been Satan's ploy from the beginning of time, and we pretend as if it doesn't really matter, when it does. The other reason I think Paul had some issues and didn't really follow the Torah correctly is because he, above everybody, would have known all the prophets. He, above anybody, would have known all the Torah, studying under Gamaliel. He would have known that the prophecies about the Messiah were very specific, detailed. He would have seen what happened as Yeshua fulfilled these prophecies. He would have known the prophecy that Moses gave that said, if you don't listen to the prophet that the Father is going to send to you, you will be cut off from your people. Yet he missed it. So he couldn't have been that perfect. But he convinced himself that it was a righteous anger, and it got him nowhere. The question is that us today? See, the summary of the Torah, as Yeshua put it, the summary into two simple statements is love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the essence of the Torah. That's not something new that Yeshua invented. That's the way it was supposed to be from the beginning, and Paul missed all of that. So now that we've finished two verses, let's get on to verse 3, right? Now he's on the road to Damascus, and we have the famous encounter. Who are you, Lord? Is what he says when the voice comes from heaven. Who are you, Lord? You would think after studying under Gamaliel and being so devout, you would recognize the voice of the Creator. But Paul does not recognize his voice. That should be a call for us that we need to learn to recognize the voice of our Master. I fear too many Christians don't know his voice. They listen to voices, but they're not differentiating the difference between the Spirit of God and Satan. And I'm not saying that you're possessed by Satan. I'm saying Satan is, he's called to torment us, at least to try to. And he will speak into your ear. He will tell you things that will not line up with the Word of God, but they will please you. They will make you want to believe it because it's what you want to hear. And that's why we have to be so careful. It's why we have to know what the Word of God says. But at the very least, I got to give Paul credit. He was ready to listen. The moment he fell on the ground, the moment he heard the voice, and it said, Paul, Paul, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't respond in a way of trying to get out of it. He just said, who are you, Lord? He wanted to know. And it appears that once he is told, he doesn't object. He immediately receives what was given to him. I guess we have no idea what went through his mind because few of us have been blinded by a light for 3 days. Few of us have taken the time to fast for 3 full days, eating nothing, to seek the Lord on what is it you're trying to get me to do, Father. I'll just speak for myself. I've never fasted for 3 full days, no water, no food. Should I? Maybe. I've always maintained that when I'm led to do that, I will, but 3 days and 3 nights without food, it'll bring some things clear to you. It was clear that he wanted to know this voice from heaven in an intimate way. But now we're going to get back to a question we asked a few weeks ago. So you want to be a disciple? We're studying these people and we're asking, right? Right, Scott? It's like, so you really want this? John, I want you to rise and go to the Georgia State Penitentiary and wait outside for an inmate that I am going to let out of jail today. His name is Carl Friedman, and I want you to lay hands on him so that he receives the Holy Spirit. The problem is, John, you know Carl Friedman, and he is a part of an organization that murdered hundreds of Christians. And you got a dilemma on your hand because you know it's the voice of God, but you're going like, it makes no sense. God, why would you call him? Why would you want to give him your spirit? He's murdered our brothers and our sisters. This is what Ananias is faced with. And you have a decision to make. Ananias gives a very logical retort to the request. And I'm not bashing him at all. I think if it was any of us, we'd do the same thing. Father, are you sure this is the guy that's killing all your people? He's wreaked havoc with the believers. Why does this happen? It happens because we choose in our mind who God should choose. We determine what God should. You know, every single person he chose was the least likely of people to be chosen. He never picks the people we think should be picked. He never did, probably never will. because we choose according to our own understanding. And when we talk week in and week out, and I know it seems like we beat a dead horse when we talk about the heart issue, but the heart is connected with your mind. The heart is when you're overthinking things and you just don't trust and walk blindly in faith. Why Paul? Why would he choose a murderer of God's children to do this job? And I'm going to just tell you right up front, and I know this will shock some of you, I don't know. I don't know why he chose him, but I can give you some ideas why maybe he did. So I'll just float these out there. Not the Lord saying this, Tom Eubank, okay? Number one, you would need someone highly educated to effectively go before kings and leaders in foreign countries. Whether that's part of the Creator's decision process or not, I don't know, but that's true. You're not going to have somebody that can't speak any English or can't speak any, has no understanding of protocol, go speak to the President of the United States, even if he could get an appointment. Number two, you would need someone that's well-versed in languages and quite possibly cultures in order to navigate through the places that God was going to send him. You look at everywhere he went, it appears like from Rome all through Asia Minor and everywhere in between, different cultures. You know, Greece back in that day had multiple different cultures. Asia Minor was pretty much Turkey, dozens of different cultures. Number three, perhaps God knew how harsh the punishment was going to be against the person who was bringing the message of the truth in these areas. Maybe Paul's past, he was going to have to go through some of the things that he dished out to these Christians, these followers, in order for him to fully understand just how much God had forgiven him. Maybe he was going to have to endure that. I don't know. These are just my thoughts. I'm not saying that they're 100% right. I have no idea. Number four, perhaps God was sending a message to the leaders of Israel by removing one of their most promising upcoming leaders and converting him over to following Yeshua as the Messiah. Maybe. But the bottom line is this: God is the Creator, and he chose Paul. And now Ananias has a decision to make, just like John's going to have to make a decision tonight after we're done. Is he going to go down to Georgia State Penitentiary or not? No. Ananias has to make a decision. Am I going to obey God, or am I going to do what seems illogical in man's eyes? And he made the right decision. And that decision changed the world forever. So what's the moral of the story, Aesop's fable? God knows best. But we rarely will see it at the time. So that quick, the road to Damascus, a shining light, one simple question: why are you persecuting me? And we have a murderer converted into what will become one of the greatest followers of Yeshua Messiah that the world's ever seen. He would end up writing much of the New Testament, and he would become a great warrior for the faith, leading tens of thousands to the faith in Messiah. But he would also become a little thorn in our side in certain ways, because in English he sounds like a quackpot sometimes. And many people have used his writings to distort the gospel and to create churches and denominations and bring what I call the world's largest heresy to mankind. Paul also wastes very little time in getting people to want to kill him. He went from the hero of the Jewish people to someone they wanted to kill overnight. He hasn't even left Damascus, and they're lined up to kill him. How could he go from a conversion that quickly to already being a powerhouse of a preacher? How could that happen? He didn't have the mandatory 3 to 5 years of studying the way, right, Scott? What do you think, Jim? I mean, he just instantly, it says, as soon as the scales came off his eyes, as soon as he was mikvah, he boldly preached the gospel. He should have been studying under one of the other disciples for 5 or 6 years until he was ready. problem was he already knew the scriptures inside and out better than anybody. And there was only one set of scriptures, folks, and that was the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as they like to call it today, the Old Testament. Verse 31 says this, so the assembly, this is because of Paul's conversion, the assembly throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and they were being built up. And they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And through that, they multiplied. How about we do that today? How about we just walk in the fear of the Lord? Why don't we fear violating what he's asked us to do? Why don't we fear coming against his people? Why don't we fear the Lord and walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and let everything else take care of itself? They're finally enjoying a little peace. And I was thinking about that this morning. I was thinking, well, why did they get peace? I mean, it was an entire country that was against them, right? The entire religious system. And I know there's a lot of talking. I don't really know for sure if anybody knows how many people constituted the religious leaders. Some will say 70. It was a lot of people that hated Yeshua, that hated the disciples, they hated anybody that had anything to do with this way. How come one man gets converted and all of a sudden there's peace? And I came to the conclusion, right, wrong, or indifferent, it's my conclusion, is there was nobody that had the rage and the anger and the hatred and the bitterness in his heart like Paul to fill his shoes, at least not right away. So let's talk a little bit about Peter, because next time we're going to get back to Paul, and he takes up quite a bit of the book of Acts. But right now, we're going to get to Peter, because in verse 32 through 35 in Acts chapter 9, we read this. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, referring to all of the disciples and all of the followers, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Yeshua Messiah heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So here's another circumstance. I don't have an explanation of why, but there's no prayer over. There's no 4-minute prayer and calling on the name of God and hollering and hooting and scooting and whatever. I believe Peter had his mission. I believe Peter was told by God to tell him he's healed. Doesn't even say Peter prayed. Peter just spoke to him. He just spoke into existence what he had been told through the Holy Spirit. There's no other explanation for it unless you have something better than that you can share with me at Oneg later. But he just says, make your bed, rise up. And he's healed. A few verses later, it's slightly different with a woman named Tabitha, or Dorcas, depending on your translation. She's died, and they send for Peter, and he comes down to Joppa. And when he gets down there, she's dead. She's in the upper room, already had her body washed. And he put them all outside, and it says in verse 40, Peter put them all outside, and he knelt down, and he prayed. And when he finished, then he turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. So something slightly different happens here. Peter does pray. But he kneels down. He's praying to the Father. I got to believe that he learned from the Messiah well. And he's basically giving God glory and asking for his glory to show up here right now. At a time where he knew that he had no hope of doing anything without the glory of God manifesting itself in this situation. And when he finished praying and he finished receiving his word from the Holy Spirit, he did and said the exact same thing that Yeshua said to Jairus' daughter. Get up. Jim, you'd probably say, it's go time. Let's go. We got things to do. We got places to go. What are you doing sleeping in the middle of the day? Let's go, get up. There's no drawn out long prayer, screaming and yelling and calling a dozen people in. I love the simplicity for this because it's making me think that we don't have it right. Not everything we learned in the past is wrong. Don't take me wrong. Don't misquote me. But I feel like perhaps we're missing a little bit of the faith that these disciples had. Not faith in ourselves, but faith to call upon the Father, or faith to even ask the Father, what would you like me to do here? When you walk into a room and someone is physically disabled, I mean, not just like they slipped and fell and they broke their leg and it'll heal in 6 or 8 weeks. Physically disabled, do you ever have that gut check where you just like, oh, we should do something about this. I should do something about this. Maybe that's the very moment you should go before the Father and say, Father, do you want me to do something? And we need to be prepared if he says yes. Because I guarantee you, it'll be uncomfortable. Because just thinking about it makes me uncomfortable. Because we're in a place where we have to put ourselves out on the line and say, I trust you so much, I'm willing to make a fool of myself. If I'm wrong and if I heard the wrong voice. But the good news is, Satan doesn't want you to heal anybody. He doesn't want you to be a part of that. He doesn't want you to hear from the Father and say to someone, you know, hey, John, rise up. Yeshua's healed you. That all that's going to do is embolden you and empower you. That's not something Satan's going to say. So, of course, Peter is doing this, and he's down in Joppa, and he's staying with a man named Simon the Tanner. And the whole town is not in an uproar. They're excited. It says that a lot of them believed in Joppa. In Lydda, everyone, it sounded like everyone believed. But now we're going to talk about probably one of the most famous places in the New Testament. Maybe for the wrong reasons, but it's famous because it has created a worldwide 1.5 billion Christian phenomenon of believing something contrary to what's actually said in that very same chapter. And so I was thinking today, I'm like, how do we approach this? Because probably every one of you in this room knows what this means. So I thought, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to approach it in a different perspective of how can you share this with somebody else? Because if you've been in this walk for any length of time, you've had people come to you and say, you know, he made all food clean. And there's four different places in the Bible that we're going to close this out with. Four different places that we're going to talk about that are the go-to places that they will come to you and tell you why you're out of your mind and you're just being a Jew wannabe and you're not eating the foods that they think you should eat. So you already know what happened here with the vision of the sheets, right, Rich? We know. We've read this a dozen times and we understand it. So let's just focus on how can we explain this to others. Fair enough? Yeah. What do you think, Nathan? You're not sleeping, right? All right, good. First part of this story is the centurion named Cornelius. This is how this all happened. So I wanted to talk about him for a minute here. He says he was a devout man who feared God, gave alms generously, and he prayed continually to God. We could start there, right? That's pretty good. Not only that, but he's also aware of the hours of prayer because it says he was praying at the ninth hour. That's not there on accident, folks. We've already seen it 3 or 4 times in the book of Acts. The hours of prayer were important to people following the scriptures in this day and time. Today, we're like, we don't need that. I pray all the time. Well, why were these people always praying at the hour of prayer? I don't know. I'm going to leave that to you to figure out. This man is already way ahead of the religious system of the time. He's actually doing all these things. He's following the Torah, and he's from another nation. He's from, it says, the Italian cohort, so we can't assume, but he probably was Italian. But he's serving the Almighty already. He is just not aware of Yeshua Messiah yet. But he's obviously doing something right because the Father sees fit to send an angel to visit him. I don't know about you, but my count of angel visitations is currently still at zero. Hasn't happened yet. Cornelius gets an angel to show up, and the angel tells him what to do, to send for Peter. And so Peter we find out he's on the rooftop, and he's praying, right? At noontime, another hour of prayer. Coincidence? I don't think so. But here's the point of why I brought this up. Something is going to have to happen in order for Peter to go to Cornelius's home. Do you guys understand that? Because Peter's going to tell us, once he gets to the home, not only what the interpretation of the vision is, but he says, you know, like he's basically assuming that they know the rules and the laws of the Jewish people. You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to be in the home or in the company of a Gentile. But the reality is that it's not anywhere in our Bibles. But that is something that they were following. It's part of the oral traditions of the Jewish people that was later codified into the Talmud. It was a law of the people, an oral tradition, an oral law, that they could not associate with them. And God was trying to tell Peter that it is not only okay to associate with them, I have a calling on these people's lives. And I'm going to be sending Paul to reach out to these Gentile nations. In essence, what was happening is God was taking the disciples back to the way it was in the Torah times, where the Gentiles were always welcome. But they'd just gotten out of line. I would suggest to you, and I don't know this for sure, but when you grew up in this culture and you grew up in a household that learned all these things and you didn't have a Torah scroll to read it for yourself, you were just going by what the religious leaders told you, you would have just not known the difference between oral and written laws at times. And this is what we're finding here with Peter. God had to show Peter that it was not only okay to associate with, but he had a mission and a specific calling for this family, this Cornelius's family. So let's just go over a couple highlights of what transpires here. Number one, Peter knows the voice of God. When the voice comes down and says, Peter, rise, kill and eat, what is he saying? Not so, Lord. He knew who he was talking to. Unlike Paul, he didn't say, who are you? What do you want with me? He knew the voice of God. Number two, Peter knew the Torah, and he knew these animals that were on the sheet were not food. Anytime you are going to backtalk the creator of the universe, you better know you are lined up with the Torah, because it may be a test for you. Number three, Peter knows that there's a meaning behind the vision, but he just hadn't figured it out yet. It says he was pondering the meaning of the vision when the men showed up at the gate. Remember? So he knew there was a reason for it. He knew God had given him this vision and there was a purpose. He just didn't know what it was yet. Later in verse 28, Peter interprets the vision, but I'm convinced that verse 28 is removed from every Christian Bible on planet Earth, because if they had it, they would know. Verse 28 says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. It's an interpretation of the vision. Point number five, God also said back in verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common. So Gentiles, you and I at one point in our life, before coming to the knowledge of Yeshua Messiah, were unclean. We were common. We were outside the covenant. We had no hope. But once we cross over, once we become part of that covenant, we give our hearts to Yeshua and say, yes, I will follow you. We are no longer unclean anymore. We are no longer common. We are now set apart for his good purpose. We have to have that distinction, because there's so many camps out there that still believe there's these two different, you know, groups of people, and you know, one's higher than the other or whatever. The reality is his Father all along has welcomed people of all nations, but we learn his ways. He does not learn our ways. Right?
Yeah.
Peter was sent for by Cornelius, and had that vision not taken place, it's highly likely he would have not gone. But as soon as he was told by the angel that men are at the gate and they're looking for you, go with them without making distinction, which means do not distinct that they are unclean and you're clean, that they're different from you. He says, no distinction, just go. That was against everything Peter would have learned. But he also knew that he was talking and listening to the voice of God. And while the Christian world argues over this meaning, eat all you want on the reptile buffet, we miss two great verses that Peter says that are completely ignored by most of the Christian world here. And I don't want to let these two verses go. Verse 34 and 5. It says this, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Fears him and does what is right in his eyes. This is the disconnect. How in the world can we take this to an all-you-can-eat buffet when it's clearly talking about human beings? And it's they miss these two verses that say, if you will fear God and do what's right in his eyes, you will be accepted by him. But yet, we've invented this doctrine that we don't have to do anything God says. We don't have to fear him because he's really our buddy. We've created in God, we've created him into a, I don't want to be over dramatic, but we've created this false God. That's why when I've come up with this saying, and it wasn't me coming up with this, I'm saying the church is Jesus is a false God. The Bible's Yeshua is the real God. But the way the church has portrayed him, and it's not just, like I'm not picking on today's church. It's like this has been like this for 1700, 1800 years. They are preaching a false gospel. Fear him and do what is right in his eyes. Follow his instructions. You know what happens when you give up your heart of stone and you accept the heart of flesh? Your desire is after your Father. And that's what he wants. You know the rest of the story. Peter barely starts preaching and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And it says the others that were with Peter, I'm not sure, I think there were six of them that went with him, five or six. They all heard and understood them proclaiming and praising God in these different languages. So it's the same thing that happened at Shavuot. And we're going to get into the difference between speaking in tongues and praying in a different language in another teaching, because really it's all through the book of Acts, so we're not going to ignore it. But today I want to wrap up the food issue once and for all, and I'm hoping that I'll give you just a little, not ammunition, because ammunition sounds like we're going out on a hunt. It's really ammunition for defense, okay? Shoot them in the foot, all right? Just put a little crack in the foundation. Don't try to shoot for the heart. But you got to remember one thing before you start getting into the scriptures. The only reason God cares about what you and I eat, the only reason, is because he loves us. And he wants what's healthy and good for us. If you come to the conclusion or are able to convey that to anyone, you're going to do a lot better when you start digging into the scriptures that they think they already got figured out. You have to portray that it's a loving God, because if they don't see that, they're not going to understand the interpretations of the scriptures. So I promised you four scriptures, right? We just talked about one, the sheep being let down. You understand that one. And so we're going to talk about the other ones. The next one is 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. And it's a toss-up between this one and Mark chapter 7, on which one's used more, but we'll talk about them both. So 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. And here's the problem is you have to understand the context of why 3 through 5 are there by reading 1 through 2. And it's talking about in the end times, there's going to be doctrines of demons, and they're going to be teaching people these things that don't line up with the scriptures. Then it goes into verse 3 where it says, who forbid marriage? Catholics, they're not the only ones. There are Buddhist monks, they won't marry. There are different religions around the world that have different groups of people that don't permit that. that forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So we're talking about food in addition to marriage. We're talking about doctrines of demons. Now, today, in hindsight, you know what that is. The doctrine of demons is you can eat these things that are not really food. See, we think if it's on a menu, that's food. That's not what is food. What that is dead animals put on your plate that are not called food by the Creator. But to be fair, and this is true for me personally, when this was taught in church, I only heard verse 4. They only taught on this one verse, and let me just read verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So that alone sounds like you can eat whatever you want. Just give thanks, right? Well, let's take a look at that. Verse 3, we just talked about. From foods that God created us to receive from those who are in the truth. Verse 4 refers to you're allowed to eat food that God made for you to receive. So what is that? What is the food that God made for us to be able to receive? You got to look to verse 5 and see what it says, because that clarifies everything. For nothing is to be rejected, for it is made holy by two things. There's two things in verse 5 that says it makes food holy. What is holy set apart? Set apart for what? Set apart for food. The Word of God. Animals were set apart as clean and available to us for food by Leviticus chapter 11. But Leviticus chapter 11 is a reiteration of this. It was not the origination of it. Because Noah already knew what was clean and unclean. And we're going to get to Noah in just a minute, because the fourth verse is Genesis chapter 9. So you have to understand what the Word of God sets apart as holy or set apart for food. Number two is prayer. Why would we need to pray over our food? Well, is it possible for food that is set apart by God as edible, like a cow or chicken? Is it possible that something happens? Maybe salmonella gets in because it was left out too long. It wasn't kept in the proper temperature. There's all kinds of things. Somebody accidentally got contaminated with their hands and got on the food. There's a million things that could happen in that day and time. There's a million things that can still happen today. You can eat chicken and get sick if that chicken was handled in a way that was improper or unclean. So we pray over it for the things we can't see, the things we can't know. But we take the things we do know and we use wisdom. I remember Paul Nisan, you guys know who he is, the health ranger, the health something he calls himself. Anyway, I never found his teachings appealing to me, but I did like one of the things he said. He said there's three types of koshers. And some of you, I know you're nodding your head, you probably heard that. I love the way he put it. There's three types of koshers. He goes, one, there's what the Bible defines as food. He goes, that's real kosher. He goes, two, there's what the Jewish people prescribe as kosher, which means it's got to have a rabbi stamp and it's got to be prepared a certain way. And he goes, it's not biblical, but that's what they call kosher. He goes, then three, he goes, there's common sense kosher. He goes, if you want to eat a carp that has fins and it has scales, you could eat a carp. But if it's coming out of the Hudson River, you may want to use some common sense and not eat it. It's polluted, it's filthy, it's disgusting. So we have to use some common sense when it comes to this. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 is basically saying the Word of God sanctifies it, Leviticus chapter 11, and then you ought to pray over your food. Not only giving thanks to the Creator for giving it to you, but for protecting you from things that you cannot see. See, when we focus on context, many of the controversies go away. But context gets in the way of proving what we want to believe. The next one is Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. And, you know, like I said when I started, I know these are things you're already aware of. I'm not teaching you anything new. Hopefully, maybe I'll share something with you that will click for sharing with somebody else. They're both, the last one and this one, are equally as used, but this one is particularly used because of the added six words that are in most of the more modern versions of the Bible today. And those added words are, "Thus he declared all foods clean." So let's read verse 18 and 19. It says, "And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled?'" And then, of course, those added words in parentheses are in there. But the whole Christian world has bought into it and has run with it. Why? Because they've already determined the conclusion they want, and they try to pick and choose the places where they can justify it. And I don't know when they started adding this, but you don't find this in the King James. You don't find it in the New King James. You'll find it in more of the modern versions that are the last 30, 40 years. The context of the entire passage is about washing of hands. We all know that, but you need to point this out to someone if they bring this up to you. Even Yeshua stated this in verse 13, and he's replying to the Jewish people arguing with him, and why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the elders? And this is what he had to say. He said, "Thus you are making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and many such things that you do." So my question is this: why do so many people who call them messianic believers in Yeshua cling to these very traditions that Yeshua despised and came to teach us against? And I don't know the answer to that. We're going to do another study on traditions in September. And when I do, I'm going to send out an email ahead of time, because some of you won't want to come. So I want to warn you, and I'm going to make sure you know it, because you're not going to want to come if this is a way of life for you, if you embrace these traditions. Now, if you embrace the things that are Jewish that the Messiah embraced, you'll love it. But if you embrace the traditions that were handed down to us that the Messiah despised, and the things that were added through the centuries, you may not like that teaching. The fact is, it's not the pig that you eat at the barbecue restaurant that defiles you. That's just unhealthy. It's a father giving you instructions because he cares for you. He says, "Jan, I want you to live to be 100 and be healthy and minister to people. Therefore, you should eat healthy things so that you can get there." It's not going to defile you. It's just a stupid decision. I ate bacon my whole life till I came to the knowledge of the truth. I'm not defiled because of the bacon. Now, if you have the attitude that I will eat bacon just because I want to defy the word of God, then that may defile you. It will. But Yeshua gives us the perfect explanation of what does defile us if we read on. But again, the context is everything. Verse 20, it says, "And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, from the heart, and they are what defile a person.'" So it always comes back to the heart, doesn't it? You can't do a Torah portion without having the heart. You can't read the prophets without seeing the heart. You can't get to the New Testament without seeing that the Father is all about the heart. And our final verse that we're going to talk about today probably was the hardest one for me to deal with when it was first asked to me. My mother, she started emailing me about 4 or 5 years ago, and her brother were going back and forth with the scriptures, and you know, she was always like stumped, so she'd email me like, "How do I respond to this? How do I respond to that?" And I thought it was cute for a while, and you know, she's probably going to watch this at some point in time. It's still cute, Mom, so it's okay. But she sent me this email about how do I respond to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I wrote her back, how do I respond to Mark chapter 7? What about the sheep being let down? Isn't that an okay to eat anything you want? And I responded to that. But when she texted me on Genesis 9:3, I was a little stumped at first. And I realized that her brother was just being a combatant. He had no interest in knowing what any of those verses meant. He was just trying to combat her and stump her. And my final advice to her was to stop arguing the Word of God with him. But I did have to take a look at this, because this instruction comes right after Noah comes out of the ark. And in Genesis 9:3, in English, and every time my wife asked me a question about a Bible verse, I said, honey, it's English. You got to go back to the original. I'm forever going, English, English, English is the problem. Well, this one is a problem too, because it says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you all things. And if that doesn't sound like you can eat whatever you want to eat, there's nothing that sounds that convincing to me, even the other ones that we just read. But what does every mean, Elling?
Every.
So every moving thing should be food for us, right?
Yeah.
Wrong. So I had to figure this out, and I went through this, and why does he add those words at the end, or where it says, just as I gave you all the green plants, I gave you the beasts, every living creature. The phrase, as I gave you the green plants, is thrown in there for a purpose, and it quantifies what type of animals will be allowed to eat. And so to prove that, because that's not going to work with somebody like my ex-uncle, who, well, he's passed away now. He's not my ex-uncle, he's my uncle. But it wasn't going to work with him because he wasn't interested in what the Word of God had to say. So I did a little research this time around, and I wanted to find out, like, you know, are there a lot of green plants that we shouldn't eat, or is it just a few little things here and there? Well, tobacco is a green plant when it's grown, when it's in the ground. If you eat that, you'll die. If you eat, you know, like a full portion of it, you're a dead person. It's that toxic. Why do you think people die for smoking tobacco? It's got poison in it. Hemlock is a green plant, and if you eat that, it's very often, if not almost always, fatal. It was, you know, part of the poisons that they made back in the day. Rosemary pea, castor bean, poison ivy, poison oak, all of those are fatal, or can be fatal when you eat them. If they don't kill you, they'll make you extremely sick for a period of time. Castor bean was quantified by Wikipedia, which knows everything, as the most dangerous and the most potent of all green plants. Eat that and you're almost certainly going to die. I found this tidbit just this morning. There's a plant called white snake root, and it is a green plant, and it has nothing to do with snake. They just named it that, white snake root. Not only is that toxic, if you just ingest the milk or the meat from a cow who had been eating it frequently, you can die. Lincoln's mother, Abraham Lincoln's mother, passed away from drinking the milk from a cow that had just eaten that. According to legend, Macbeth's soldiers poisoned the invading Danish armies with wine made from the sweet fruit of deadly nightshade. Deadly nightshade is a green plant with berries. Indeed, the sweetness of the berries that often lure children and unwitting adults to consume this lethal plant. That was just straight out of online somewhere. I don't know anything about Macbeth. I wasn't really good at that. But there are literally dozens, if not 100 or more, green plants on this planet that will kill you or injure you or make you extremely sick. Do you think that God did not instruct Adam on what he could eat so that Adam could instruct his children? Do you think that that's the type of God we serve? Of course not. Noah would have known what is clean and what is unclean in the plant world as he lived there. And when he came off the ark, he also knew what was clean and unclean in the animal world. At the very least, we know that unclean animals were not allowed to be sacrificed. So he had to know what was clean and unclean, and we know that everybody was taught directly from God, and then it was passed down generation to generation. Perhaps God is saying, just as I taught you to eat the green plants that are healthy and set apart as food, now I am permitting you to eat the animals that are healthy and set apart as food. Would he need to give any more instructions in Genesis 9 than the things that Noah already knew? There's four men on planet Earth at this time. Four. Noah and his three boys. Why would he need to go into great detail and teach Noah something he already knew and understood? There is no reason. Genesis 9 is God speaking with Noah and telling him how to proceed from here forward and what is right in God's eyes. Just like the green plants had some species that would make you sick and some of them could kill you, there are species of animal that if you eat them, you can get extremely sick and you can die. I should know. I checked Wikipedia again today. There is a giant bullfrog in Namibia, in Africa. And people eat that as a delicacy, even though it's toxic. And if you don't boil it long enough and put wood in the boiling water to soak up the poisons that are coming out of the skin, you'll die from it. But these people still eat it. There are people in Southeast Asia that eat blowfish, poisonous. There are all kinds of poisonous animals that people eat around the world. I have no idea why. This is another one I found out. I'm not trying to just be like, bring you the gross portion of today's message. But this is true. There's a delicacy in Korea where they bring out small octopus alive and they cut the tentacles off and they feed them to you. Now, when the tentacles are cut off, technically it's not alive, but they still wiggle and move, and people eat it whole. And the proper way to do it is to swallow it whole. But they recommend to novices who are not experienced to chew it, because quite often when you're a beginner, the suction cups will stick in your throat and you'll die from it. You can't make this stuff up, people. I couldn't invent that if you want. I couldn't have come up with that story. But this is what people do. This is what we've gone to. They eat monkey brains. They eat all kinds of things that don't make sense. I was in China for my one visit. I've met wonderful Chinese people I love, but my goodness, the food. I'm in a restaurant and I got these jars like that used to have the pig's feet and the old stores and gas stations. These big jars and snakes wound up in there and formaldehyde and just waiting for somebody to take it out and chop it up. This is what the world is when they are void of the Creator. And this is the stuff we want to eat? Do you think anyone's going to want to eat oneg later today?
Kale.
The Creator of heaven and earth cares about His creation. He cares about you and I. He loves us. Every instruction from the beginning to the end is there for us to benefit. I want you to rest in my Shabbat. Yes, it is you acknowledging that I've already set it apart as holy, but it's good for you. It's healthy for you. It's good for you to come and get your rejuvenation amongst God's children. It's a good thing. He wants what's best for us. And until we understand that, you're going to always struggle. And the book of Acts is going to have many lessons for us as we take this walk with the apostle. And today's question is going to be important for us, not only in the book of Acts, but through all of the Bible, is we have to be able to read everything in context. Quite often our questions that are found here in these two or three verses are answered just a few short verses away. We must look at everything. This book, from Genesis to Revelation, is a loving manual from a Creator who desires to have a deep, intimate relationship with you and me. But He wants you to give up your own will in your own life and embrace His will and follow His Son and make His life and His purpose your life and your purpose. It's a statement that when you decide to do this, that now you desire to do what is right in his eyes instead of continuing to do what is right in our own eyes. In essence, that statement of being willing to do what's right in God's eyes is a requirement in order to be a disciple of Yeshua Messiah. We just can't be a disciple if we want to do what's right in our own eyes. It's not going to work. We put away the old, we embrace the new, and we understand that every instruction was given for our good, for our benefit, and it makes it so we can be a true light to the nations that we're sent and called to. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. We thank you for the beauty of your word when we could just sit down and examine it and take a look at the little nuances that just we blow by too often and the verses that don't get much traction because we're all focused on other places. So I hope that as we walk through the book of Acts, perhaps we'll look at some of the places that are often overlooked, that don't get the glory or the attention that some of the more famous parts get, but I think there's something in there for each and every one of us. I think every word was placed there for a reason. Every word has importance. But at the end of the day, Father, at the end of the day, may we have a heart to please and honor you. May we have a heart to do what's right in your eyes. May we deny ourselves and take up our cross, because that's the only way we can truly serve you and fulfill your calling. May we understand that if we are not in the process of changing, there is a real problem, a real disconnect, because there's not one person in this room, not one person that has arrived yet. I believe with all my heart, Father, when we get there, we will not have arrived when we kneel before your Son. It's only after our official pardon and our official raising up, something that we didn't deserve, something we didn't earn, but you judged our heart and you judged us worthy of eternal life. And that's our hope. That's where we place our hope, Father. We are given that assurance that if we will just stay faithful, if we will follow your Son, if we will commit to him and his ways, the assurance is that you will fulfill your end, and I am confident that you will. But Father, give us strength, because I'm not so confident in us, in myself, as human beings. We all too often end up being like the 10 spies of today's Torah portion. We all too often ignore all the past miracles and wonders that you've done for us, and we focus on the here and now and our discomfort and our little pity parties, Father. Let us rise up to be like these disciples that wouldn't let anything affect them. They didn't let prison, they didn't let beatings, they didn't let attempted stonings dissuade them from fulfilling the call that you put on their lives. Let that be so for us. And may in everything we say and do, may it bring you honor, may it bring you glory, may we be pleasing in your sight today, so that we will be pleasing in your sight when we kneel before Yeshua on Judgment Day. In Yeshua's mighty name, we ask this humbly. Amen and amen.